afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions you want to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment, you can call me. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, it appears that our lines are full. So just take this number down. Call in a few minutes because lines open up all through the show. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go to the phones now, and we'll be talking, first of all, to Scott in Grand Prairie, Texas. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was calling because I had a question about the blessings to Abraham. I've been listening through your lecture series online of what are we to make of Israel and the covenants and such. And my specific question is there a fulfillment of the promises to Ephraim and Manasseh that they would be a nation and a multitude of nations? I ask this because I know that by the time the Sinaitic covenant gets established, there's a lot of conditional elements to it, but the Abrahamic doesn't really show much conditionality except for when, you know, God's wondering if he should tell Abraham what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says that he will tell Abraham because that way his children can, you know, be obedient to him. So there seems to be some conditionality in that, but is there conditionality in the Ephraim and Manasseh blessings? Is there a biblical fulfillment of either of those? Those are my questions.
So you're asking about the promises made to Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48?
Yes.
By Jacob on his deathbed or when he's ailing? Yeah, it's very hard to know because of the specific things he says both in that chapter and in chapter 49, when he blesses his other 11 sons, it's really obscure sometimes what he's actually predicting. However, there is some reason to believe that Ephraim and Manasseh, because they were intermixed with the nations after 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was destroyed and those nations were intermixed ever since with the Gentiles, could be seen as being the parents or the ancestors of many Gentiles. I mean, I don't have any measurable Jewish blood. Although when I did 23andMe or whatever that thing was, it did say I'm less than 1% Jewish. You know, well, maybe most people are less than 1% Jewish. I don't know. Because the Jews have intermixed with Ephraim and Manasseh and their tribes to the north have been intermixing with the Gentiles for many centuries. And we do have interesting things going on, like in Ezekiel's prophecy about the two sticks in Ezekiel chapter 37. One represents Ephraim and the other represents Judah. And the two sticks become one in his hand. And I won't go into it in detail now, but I believe that Ephesians chapter 2 about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one new man, having been two, being joined into one new man, has many parallels in Ephesians 2 with Ezekiel chapter 37 and the sticks prophecy. It may be that Ephraim has come to be associated with the Gentiles, and that not that all Gentiles are truly descended from Ephraim, but rather that it's more that the Ephraim has become Gentiles, because they have never really been preserved as a tribe or as a race separate from the Gentiles. So their blood may be mixed throughout the whole human race. I don't know this to be so, but there are interesting passages about Ephraim being joined with Judah, which the New Testament writers seem to borrow language from those passages to talk about the Gentiles being joined with the Jews in Christ, in the body of Christ. So there is a possibility that Ephraim and Manasseh have become the fathers of many nations. And that's somewhat speculation, but it's not unreasonable based on what's known of the history of what became of their nation. They were scattered among the Gentiles, intermarried, and so forth. And So we could say that a lot of Gentiles probably have some of Ephraim and Manasseh's bloodline in them if you go back far enough. Now, when you were talking about the conditionality of the Abrahamic covenant, I believe that the Abrahamic covenant, the basic covenant, that a seed of Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations, has been and continues to be fulfilled in Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3, that the promise was made to Abraham's seed, which Paul says is Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed. And that the nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. Paul in Galatians 3 argues that that's fulfilled by the Gentiles, the nations, receiving the blessing of justification by faith through Christ, Abraham's seed. So Paul sees that promise as fulfilled. Now, as far as specific things, like Abraham himself will be the father of many nations. Well, that has happened too. I mean, the Edomites, the Midianites, the Shuites, the Jews, they themselves, and all the nations that came from the Ishmaelites, they all have come from Abraham, and they've all became great nations. So Abraham literally did become the father of many nations. But Paul quotes that promise as being fulfilled in the fact that many nations, namely Gentiles, now can look to Abraham as their father, spiritually speaking, because whoever, as he says in Galatians 3, whoever is of the faith of Abraham is a son of Abraham. So, and he says, we are the children of the promise, and we have the faith of Abraham, so we are his spiritual offspring. So Paul sees these promises as fulfilled in Christ. Now, the land promise that God made to Abraham, of course, is not dealt with specifically in the New Testament in a direct way. But, of course, the land promise didn't go to all of Abraham's offspring. For example, Ishmael didn't get the land promise, or Esau, or, you know, the Midianites who came from Abraham didn't. The land promise wasn't to every natural child of Abraham. But again, as Paul says in Galatians 3:16, unto Abraham and his seed the promises, plural, the promises were made. And then it says, he does not say to seeds as of many, but to your seed, which is singular, Christ. So even the land promise, all the promises God made to Abraham, are made to Christ. And of course, the land that God gave to the people of Israel in the days of Joshua was just a token of what Christ will receive. Of course, he'll have that land too. He'll have all the land. The Bible says God says to Jesus in Psalm chapter 2, ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So, I mean, it'd be a real disappointment if God limited the inheritance of Abraham's seed, Christ, to that little strip of real estate on the east coast of the Mediterranean. I mean, he's got a lot more than that coming. He's got the whole world. The ends of the earth are going to be his possession. So I believe that in giving that piece of land to Abraham's physical descendants in the time of Joshua, God fulfilled that promise. But when he did, but the Messiah is going to receive that land and the rest of the land around it, around the world. When Jesus comes back, he's going to inherit the world, and we will reign with him, the Bible says. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So the entire earth. Now, what's interesting is that Paul interpreted the prophecy of the land that way. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said, now the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not made to Abraham or his seed through the works of the law, but through faith. Now, what's interesting, Paul, there in Romans 4:13, says that God's promise to Abraham was that he'd be the heir of the world. So just the land of Israel was just a token for the larger promise that Abraham and his seed are going to have the whole world. And, of course, the whole world includes, you know, that part of the property that the Jews held in Old Testament times. It includes all the rest of the world, too. So the land promises are also to be fulfilled to Christ. Only the land is much larger than most Jews have expected. Now, therefore, I don't think it's a conditional promise per se. I mean, there was a condition. God said to Abraham, leave your family and I'll do these things for you. So there was a condition, but he met the condition. And therefore, the promise is there. Now, of course, there's unspoken conditions that if Abraham would defect, for example, if Abraham would become an unbeliever and go back and worship Baal or something like that, well, then God would have to find somebody else for him, as even God told Moses that. Moses said, these people are worshiping the golden calf. I'll just destroy them all. I'll make a new nation out of you. You know, God can change things up if people don't meet his conditions. And there were conditions unstated to Abraham, just like there were to Nineveh. When Jonah said Nineveh is going to perish in 40 days. Well, there were conditions. They weren't stated, but they were really there. And likewise, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, says that that's always the case. When God makes promises or threats to any nation, he said if they change, he'll change his promise. So you can find that in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. So did we cover what you're curious about?
Yes, I thought in your lecture series, you've done a fantastic job of outlining the land promise and the blessings through Judah fulfilled in the Messiah to the world. I was just trying to hammer down, because I've heard some people try to argue that there are modern fulfillments for Ephraim and Manasseh, as Ephraim being the powerhouse of the British Empire of many nations, and America being Manasseh, a singular powerful nation. And I've just always had resistance to that and thought that that was making a big case out of a few words. So I was looking for more of a biblical example.
So you're referring to the Anglo-Israelite theory that Ephraim and Manasseh migrated over to what's now England? Is that what and became the British Anglo-Saxons? Yeah, that's a strange doctrine. It's been held by some minor groups. I mean, there was a cultic in many ways that held that view, Armstrongism, you know, Worldwide Church of God, as it was called. Herbert W. Armstrong's movement taught Anglo-Israelism, but there are others too who've taught it, and there's no basis for it, in my opinion, in history or in scripture.
Okay, well, I really appreciate you taking the time. I'll let another caller come on, and I'll pick your brain another day.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Brian from Vancouver, Washington. Brian, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I saw you recently in Tacoma, and it was a blessing to meet you.
Well, great. I'm glad you're there.
Yeah, I heard you talk about the council that some people believe were involved in the creation account when the Lord spoke, let us create man in our own image.
Yeah.
And recently I had a friend talk about something that didn't really seem normative to me. He mentioned how he feels that the spirit of infirmity had gotten a hold of him, and he spoke about how he feels this is a curse that may have been placed on his family long ago. He mentioned that to rid himself of this, he believes he needs to pray to God to bring the matter in front of the, quote, council of judges. Have you heard of what he's talking about, and is he referring to the same thing as some believe in the creation account? Can you speak on the biblical veracity of his idea of this prayer?
Okay, well, first of all, I've never heard anyone express their views that way. It is true that there's a lot of Christians reading Michael Heiser's work and people who've read Michael Heiser. In fact, even the Bible Project on, you know, the animated Bible teaching YouTube channel, that also follows Michael Heiser's idea that there's a divine council that was involved in creation. And I don't know, maybe they still think there is. I guess they do. But why would God have to bring it before the council to make a judgment when God judges the world? We're the ones who are going to be judging the world with him, the Bible says. Paul says, don't you know that you shall judge angels? We shall judge angels. We shall judge the world. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so, you know, he doesn't need other angels or gods or whatever to make decisions for him. He's the judge. He's going to finally, if he thinks that there's been some kind of a curse on this man's family, if I were a man who suspected such a thing about my family, I would just talk to God about it, period. I wouldn't ask him to talk to anyone else about it, because God is sovereign. God doesn't need to get permission from anyone else or approval from anyone else. There's no divine counsel that holds God accountable for anything. Now, I don't think there's much basis for believing that his infirmity is the basis of a family curse. Now, I don't know what a family curse looks like. The Bible doesn't really talk about them. Christians often talk about them, generational curses and so forth, but you really don't find anyone in the Bible who appears to have such a curse upon their family for generations. And therefore, I don't know that such exists. When people have an infirmity, there's usually an organic cause for that. Now, I do believe that some infirmities are caused by demons. I mean, Paul said that he had an infirmity. He referred to it as a messenger of Satan who caused his infirmity in 2 Corinthians 12. I don't think that most infirmities are caused by demons. I think that demons can do that, but I believe that most infirmities are probably organic in nature. Jesus did cast demons out of people who had a spirit of infirmity, like a woman who had been unable to stand up straight. And he also cast demons out of blind people and dumb people so that they could speak and talk, speak and see. So it would seem there are times when an infirmity may, in fact, have a demonic root to it. But even that would not necessarily suggest anything about a family curse. At least Jesus didn't mention any family curses in any of the cases he encountered like that. So I just think, I don't know, it sounds to me like he might be buying into some superstition a little bit. Certainly he's gone beyond anything the Bible talks about. And there's a lot of Christians who do that. Of course, one direction or another, they go into superstitious ways. If I were in his condition, if I thought there was some kind of a demonic cause of my sickness, I would certainly pray for God to remove it. And, I'd look to God. I wouldn't look to any council of the gods or judges or whatever.
Yeah, I agree. Like I said, it seemed not normative. It seemed a little off to me. And I just wanted to get your word on it, what you thought.
All right.
You think I could squeeze in another one real quick?
Go ahead, quickly.
So just a quick word on your thoughts on the Didache.
The Didache is a great book. It's not scripture, although some of the early church thought it should be. The Didache, the word in Greek means teaching, and the larger title of the book is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Now, I don't think anyone ever believed that the 12 apostles wrote it, but it's a very early book, possibly in the second or third generation of Christians after the apostles, very possibly the second generation. And it represents, they say, what the apostles taught the church when they were around. It's an interesting book. It tells their ideas about baptism, about communion, about some things like that. But it's not scripture. I mean, it's a just, I mean, if you read any of the church fathers, it's going to be very interesting. But since they aren't the apostles themselves, and they're merely human writers, there's some of human interpretations that come in that can't be taken as gospel. That's true whether you're reading, you know, the Didache or Clement of Rome or Clement of Alexandria or Justin Martyr or Tertullian or Irenaeus, any of those guys. The Didache is considered to be among that category of writings of the men, you know, the apostolic fathers, as they're called. We don't know who wrote the Didache, but it was written by apostolic fathers, to be sure, whoever they were. It was anonymously written, but the early church, right after the time of the apostles, held it in very high regard and saw it as a very important book. And that's how I would see it, too.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it, and God bless you.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I'm in the map of the Middle East right in front of me, and I've been watching the news. In your opinion, what exactly is a Palestinian? There's no nation called Palestine. And didn't the Jews take over the Gaza Strip in 67? And that's about it. I just want to hear your opinion on this subject, and thank you, Steve.
All right. Yeah, Palestine is not the name of a country, but Palestinians refers to Arab people whose ancestors for 1,300 years lived in the region that was called Palestine. It was not a nation, but it was a region. The Romans called it Palestine. So that goes back that far. It was still regarded as Palestine in modern history. There was no nation of Israel there at that time. Of course, the nation of Israel was destroyed in AD 70. and wasn't there anymore until, of course, 1948. And in that time, there were people, some of them nomadic, some of them settled, farmers, and so forth, of Arab ancestry, who moved into those areas, had kids, raised them there, raised grandkids, and so forth. And for 1,300 years, these people of Arab background lived in the region that was called Palestine. And so they were reasonably called Palestinians. Now, I say it's a region. There wasn't a nation of Palestine. And there isn't now a nation of Palestine, but there are people who are of that extraction. And their ancient hostility with the Jews, well, I don't know how ancient it is. From what I've heard is before the 20th century, these people got along reasonably well with whatever Jews were around there, and Christians too. But the Zionist movement, which began in the 1890s, began to promote the idea of the Jews going back and having that land as their own again. And that happened very, very gradually. But eventually, in 1948, the United Nations declared that land was Israel's land. And those whose ancestors had been there for 1,300 years weren't quite sure how that was so. You know, how is it that Israel, who hasn't been in that land in any large numbers for, 1,800 years or more, 1,900 years, how is that their land? Just because some foreign entity called the United Nations declares it be so, the people who'd lived there with their ancestors for 1,300 years and had farms and lands and so forth, they didn't really quite see the logic of it. And so they resisted it, just like probably like we would if some foreign authority decided that North America now belongs to the Indians, the American Indians. Well, it once did. Through very many sad circumstances, the Indians lost the land. Some of those circumstances are good, some are bad, but I mean, there's been a checkered history of the land. But we have to say that for the last couple hundred years or more, this land has not been, the Navajo Nation or the Sioux Nation or anything like that. It's been called the United States of America. Now, if some foreign body decides since the land used to belong to the Native Americans, it now is their nation again. Probably a lot of us people who, whose ancestors have lived here for generations would say, well, wait a minute, how did that happen? And that's pretty much the position the Palestinians were in when the United Nations declared their property to be Israel's. Now, as far as whose it should be, that's not something I'm getting into because I don't really have a strong opinion. I think that many injustices have been done throughout history with one group of people taking over some other people's lands. In fact, that's pretty much how all nations came to be populated by whatever ethnic groups live there now. Very few people are living in a country where the original ethnic groups that were there 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago are still there. I mean, virtually every part of the world has been conquered by some other foreign group and has been annexed or taken over. Sometimes, many times, many, many different nations have conquered the same territory in some cases. So obviously we can't just go back and say, let's set the clock back and have everybody have the nation they used to have thousands of years ago. That'd be seemingly impossible. But we have to live with the fact that the world is what it is now in terms of, geopolitical boundaries and so forth, and hope that those who, rule these nations will be just and will be peaceable toward others. And so I believe that, for more than a generation now, that territory has belonged to Israel. Whether that was just or unjust, who's to say? If I were a Palestinian, I might still be resenting it because that was my great-grandparents' property before the United Nations gave it away to someone else. But, that being so, I don't think we're going to turn the clock back. I think that Israel's there to stay, and I think that the best that can be done is try to arrange some peaceable and just settlement with the former inhabitants of the land, and some of whom are still there. So I'm not proposing any political solutions or even any, I'm not assigning any particular political blame. I'm just saying this is what we have, and I hope that the nation of Israel will be just toward the Palestinians, and they the Palestinians toward Israel. At this moment in time, if the information I'm getting is correct, the Hamas, or the Palestinian Authority, is acting rather unjustly toward their neighbor Israel. But I understand their frustration, but it doesn't justify killing innocent people. And I also understand Israel's frustration, as you know, many of them were born in that land now, and they don't like being bombed. So it's a really ugly thing. The solution to the problem is for everyone to embrace Christ, Prince of Peace, and say, listen, let's work something out where we can all have a just solution, and we'll love each other as God tells us to do. Hey, I need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on many radio stations across the country. It's very expensive. We have no other bills. We have no payroll. We have no offices. We have no overhead. But we do pay a lot to radio stations. We have no sponsors either. We don't want any. We just let people know if you want to help us stay on, we'll stay on. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call here. But I will say this, our lines are full, and in all realistic and ability to prognosticate, I think we'll probably occupy the remainder of this last half hour with the calls that are now waiting. However, sometimes people don't wait. Sometimes people hang up. And if you want to take this number down and call a few minutes from now, you might catch an open line. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Carlin, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hello, Steve. I'm actually from Carlin, Texas. There's no worries. My accent probably threw it off. I've got a couple of questions, time permitting, but I'll give you the first one if that's okay. So it's regarding 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, in that chapter, the Apostle Paul, he wants to address the issue of the coming of the Lord and the church's gathering to him. And he's worried about the Thessalonians being deceived that such a day has already come. So he gives a list of preceding events which first must take place before the day comes. Now, where I'm confused is this. If the 2 Thessalonians have in mind about the coming of the Lord, that it's a missable event, like a secret rapture or a second coming like the full precious belief, I can understand how they can be deceived that such a day has happened and they've missed it. And I can understand why the Apostle Paul has given them a list of preceding events, answering in that way. But I can't understand if what they have in mind is this unmissable event where the cosmos changes, there's a resurrection, there's a judgment, how the nature of a belief like that, how they can be deceived that the date happened, and the answer Paul gives, why did he give these more missable preceding events? Why wouldn't he just address and say, look, don't be deceived, because if such a day happens, you'll know about it. You can't miss it. So that's my first question. If you can answer that, that'd be fantastic.
Okay. Yeah, and the full prayers do use this argument. You're right, because they say that, If Jesus is really coming back visibly, and if that's what Paul taught, how could the Thessalonians think that it may have already happened? And this is used to buttress the idea of the full preterist that Paul didn't expect actually a visible second coming of Christ, but only the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, it seems to me like the argument, when used by full preterists, actually proves too much. I mean, if it proves that, that Paul was not looking forward to a visible second coming of Christ, it must equally prove that he wasn't looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, because they would know about that too. In other words, if Jerusalem had been destroyed, information about that would have spread within a matter of weeks throughout the Roman Empire, because Jews were everywhere and people traveled on business everywhere. And, you know, there would be no question. If Paul was saying, when he talked about the second coming of Christ, this is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, well, he wouldn't have to tell them that hadn't happened either. Now, what we have then is the same problem, whether you're a full preterist or not. Why did these people think the day of the Lord had occurred? If, in fact, the day of the Lord is associated with visible events like A.D. 70, the temple being destroyed, or a visible return of Christ from the in the clouds. I think the answer probably has got to be seen as follows. Paul had spent only 3 weeks, it would appear, according to Acts chapter 17, in Thessalonica. Now, he might have spent a little more, but the Bible says he preached in 3 Sabbaths. When he came there, he started preaching the gospel. No one had ever heard the gospel before. So he planted the church, and he spoke for 3 Sabbaths, which presumably means about 3 weeks, and then he got run out of town. And shortly after he got run out of town, he wrote this letter, okay? Both letters, both Thessalonian letters were written shortly after he was driven out of town. Now, the people he's writing to have only been saved for a few weeks and had only had the advantage of his personal instruction for a few weeks, which means they didn't know everything. And therefore, they didn't know as much as we would expect Christians to know about this. Now, one thing I will say is when Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. I'm not sure how they understood that, but I doubt that Paul would expect them, who have only been, out of paganism for a few weeks, to recognize a whole bunch of apocalyptic imagery. See, the full preterist believes that he's not even talking about the second coming of Christ as we think of it. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, it seems to me if he wanted to communicate that to people unfamiliar with Jewish literature and unfamiliar with Jewish idioms, the easiest thing to say, the temple's going to be destroyed. Jesus is going to, send the Roman armies and they'll destroy the temple. And that would be clearly understandable to a pagan, like the average person in Thessalonica, who had recently been converted and didn't have a Bible, didn't have the advantage of any teaching except for a couple of weeks of Paul's presence there. Okay. So, I mean, for them to say that, all this talk about the second coming is really a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, I would say, first of all, if I were evangelizing some group of people who've never heard anything about the Bible or Jesus, and I only had 3 weeks, I wouldn't be teaching them apocalyptic language. I wouldn't even be talking necessarily about the matter of the destruction of Jerusalem. I'd be wanting to teach them how to live a Christian life and things like that. So I'm thinking that they probably didn't have very much information at all, a very clear view at all about what Paul may or may not have been talking about when he said Jesus is going to come back. But he certainly didn't speak in terms that would have communicated to them a 70 AD fulfillment. Now, even in this book, the Second Thessalonians, in chapter 1, he said to them that God's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, this again is, as in 1 Thessalonians, a reference to Jesus coming, something very dramatic happening. They apparently didn't understand that well. Now, it may be that they were thinking the day of the Lord would come very gradually, as days sometimes do. They dawn, and then the sun rises gradually, and so forth, and that Jesus' return would be a gradual thing. And they weren't sure, has that day begun to come yet? I mean, is it here? See, what actually the words Paul uses is that they were thinking that the day of the Lord had drawn near, or had was near or at hand, or present. The word can mean present. But exactly what they were thinking when they asked that question, we don't know. But they might have been thinking any number of wrong things, since they had so little exposure to any teaching on any of those things. So I'm just willing to believe that Paul was talking about what he sounds like he's talking about. Otherwise, I don't know how he'd expect these newly converted pagans to make sense of his words. I would think he'd speak in very plain words to them. And how they were understanding him or misunderstanding him is, you know, something that we don't really know.
Right. So that's a good response to the full pressure. So what about the people who believe in a secret rapture? Because what you said is from 1 Thessalonians, you tie it, the issues there of the first coming and the nature of it, and say, well, that's unmissable. But what happens if you have like a dispensationalist who says, okay, well, he was talking about the second coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, but what he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, is the rapture. And the other thing that wouldn't make sense, I still don't get my head around why Paul gives such an uneconomical answer if what's in view here is the second coming. Because if I was the Apostle Paul, I wouldn't give a list of preceding events that themselves are missable. I would just say, look, don't let anyone deceive you, because it's really obvious when it happens, it's going to be a unmissable event. I wouldn't give a list of other more missable events and say, well, it can't have happened.
I will say this. In the older translations, the King James, Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, modern translations usually take that word at hand and translate it has come or is present or whatever. But the term can mean, you know, is, you know, as it were, at the door. I mean, if I'm expecting guests and they're standing at my door knocking, I could say to my wife, they're here. You know, they've arrived. They're here. But they're still on the outside knocking. I mean, I haven't seen them yet. And it may well be that their concern, they may have had a very similar idea to the second coming is what all of us have, except even about the rapture. But they weren't sure, but it might be instantaneously coming. You know, that it might be right at the doors, as James referred to it. And so there's, and Jesus did too, by the way, in Luke. So I think that maybe their issue was, on the threshold? Is it right here? Is it immediately going to manifest? They might have known that Jesus hadn't burst out of the clouds yet, of course, and known that he was going to, but they might have thought, is this it? Is it going to happen right now? And he says, well, no, there's some things that have to happen first. One thing he makes very clear is he did not teach the imminence doctrine of the second coming of Christ, because the imminence doctrine is held by many Christians today that, you know, nothing needs to happen between now and the second coming of Christ. He could come at any time, and nothing else has to happen first. Well, that may be true today, but it certainly wasn't true in Paul's day, and therefore he didn't teach that doctrine. And I'm not sure how we would teach it if we didn't have it in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach it. So Paul said, no, it's not imminent. There's going to be some things happen first. Great falling away, the man of sin be revealed. Those kind of things have to happen first. Yeah, I don't know how to answer more about, you know, how they were making the particular mistake they were. It's interesting, very interesting when studying a passage like this here. Well, what were they thinking and how was Paul correcting it? But without knowing exactly what they were thinking, we can at least see what Paul is affirming.
Your answer has actually really helped me. I never knew about the at hand, that they were just thinking of the imminency. But that distinction actually would put all my questions at rest, if that's what was actually being said. Have I got time for a second question? I understand if I haven't. It's a quick one. I think maybe you can answer it very quickly.
Well, if it's very quick, because I have a lot of people waiting. Go ahead.
Yes. So in the Epistle of Barnabas, Barnabas makes the point that the creation was made in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested, and he takes that as a day of like 1,000 years. So he believes from the beginning of creation, 6,000 years ago, Christ's second coming would come, which is about the time we're at now. So I'm wondering how much weight would you put in Barnabas's interpretation that actually after 6,000 years from Adam, the Lord will return on his first second coming, which is around our time now, actually.
Right. And then the idea would be that the seventh day, the Sabbath, as it were, be the millennial reign, the 1,000 years. Yeah, this is a view held by very many Christians today, and it does go back to Barnabas. It does go back very far back, but it doesn't go back all the way to Scripture. In other words, the Scripture doesn't teach it, and therefore it has as much value as any speculation anyone has ever made that is not stated in Scripture. There's certainly nothing in the Bible would make it impossible that Jesus could come after 6,000 years, but the idea that there's a future millennium would have to be decided on more exegetical grounds, since that is a disputed point. Nobody really is, maybe some people are disputing whether it's going to be 6,000 years from Adam to the second coming of Christ. I don't know anyone who's really making a case for it or against it, but there certainly is a lot of disagreement about the millennium. And I wouldn't base one or another view of the millennium on what the Epistle of Barnabas said. I'd want to go along with what the Bible says on the relevant passages.
Well, that's great. Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, John, I appreciate it too. And no wonder my call screen didn't understand the city you're from. Your Texas accent is very strong.
Well, yeah, I've only lived there 5 years. I've called previously, and I asked you a question of whether a Christian could marry a non-Christian. It was for my friend, and I gave him your answer, and he actually dropped it. He's now basically engaged to a Christian. So
praise God.
Helped him.
Here, and I thought no one ever really takes counsel like that. That's good to hear.
No, he did.
Okay, John, let me.
Seriously, I think.
That's great, man. That's great. I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call.
Of course. God bless you and thank you.
And God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, Joel from Kingston, New Hampshire. I bet you thought you weren't going to get on after all this wait. Hi.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question regarding the book of Genesis about the spiritual death. We spoke about this before. But I know they always say that there was a death at that time when God said in that day. There actually was a death, they said. It was the death of an animal. But the Bible never says there was anything about an animal dying at all. It just said that God made them loin coverings. I don't see nothing there about a death of an animal. Is it possible maybe you can clear it up a little bit for me?
Well, when God gave them the skins of animals to cover themselves, you're saying that doesn't mean that an animal died?
Right, that doesn't mean the animal died, because they do the same thing with sheep and, you know, other animals that we make clothing out of. They went out killing them. Does that mean that God did it?
Well, the Bible says basically that God gave them skins. I'm wearing wool in the wintertime sometimes, so I don't have the skin of a sheep on me. I only have the wool of the sheep. John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair. He didn't wear a camel's pelt. With its skin, his clothing was woven from the fiber that was used was camel's hair. But when God gave Adam and Eve coverings, he gave them the skins or the hide of animals. Now, unless we're to assume that God took their skins off and they walked around the rest of their natural lives without skin on them, we have to assume he must have killed them to take their skins. It's true. The Bible doesn't specifically say he killed them, but to suggest that he did makes sense of the passage, and any other suggestion doesn't seem to make sense at all. That, first of all, if he just created out of nothing animal skin, well, it wouldn't literally be animal skin at all. It'd just be something he made up it's made of the same leather as animal skin is. But the simplest answer is that... if God took skins of animals to cover Adam and Eve's sin, he killed some animals to do it. And since people after that were immediately seen killing animals to cover sin, as it were, as sacrificial victims, then if somebody wished to say, no, God didn't kill animals to get those skins, I'm not going to fight them over it. I just don't think they have much ground to stand on. So I personally think that we could deduce that God killed a couple of sheep or something to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And if he didn't, then I'm mistaken. I appreciate your call. But I'm not really sure why it matters. I'm not sure why it matters to you whether he did or not. But anyway, I'm going to try to get as many calls in here as I can. Andreas from Woodland, California. Hi, Andreas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, it's Andrea.
Oh, Andrea, sorry.
That's okay. Thank you for taking my call. I'm confused. I'm in Second Chronicles, it's 21 and 22, where Jehoshaphat had a son. When he died, his son Jehoram reigned in his stead. Okay, then it says, then later on, the Lord was angry with him, and the Arabs, and they all came up and invaded and carried away all of his possessions they found that belonged to him, also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. Then later on, he has bowel problems, and he dies. And then it also says, then after that it says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. Well, back before, it said no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son.
I believe that Ahaziah must be another name for Jehoahaz, because sometimes Jewish people did have two names. For example, Azariah was another name for Uzziah, and he's known by both names. Joram and Jehoram are the same name of one king in Scripture, too. There are different names given. In fact, Solomon even had another name that was given to him by Samuel. Sometimes they had a throne name and a given name when they're born. I think that's how we're to understand it, that it's the same sign.
Okay. Okay, I wish they had said something. They made Ahaziah. I wish they had mentioned, you know, that it's just also known as or something, you know, so it'd be easier to understand, because I was so confused by that. Well, thank you for explaining it to me.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks you for joining us. Stephen from Wilmington, Ohio. I'm glad we get to get you in here before we're out of time. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Stephen. Glad I was able to get on today.
I'm glad you got on. Yes. Go ahead.
Okay. I just wanted your input on something. Yeah, what would you say to someone who says, you know, like Jesus healed everyone, and like every Christian is a healer, and like if you just have enough faith, like healing will happen? What would you say?
Well,
who said something like that?
I can tell you right now off the top of my head a few things I would say, but I also tell you there's a lecture on that at my website. Which I'll tell you how to find that first, and I'll give you an answer. But the lecture gives a much fuller answer. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called The Word of Faith Doctrine. It's called Word of Faith. Now, one of the lectures in that is called Healing on Demand, and it examines this question. Does God promise healing on demand on our part if we have enough faith? The answer is no, he does not. There's no place in the Bible where that promise exists. Jesus did not heal everyone because he made an itinerary healing and casting out demons and preaching throughout all of Israel. And yet, when he went to heaven, there were still sick people around for the apostles to heal, including some in the very areas where Jesus had been healing. For example, in Acts chapter 3, there's a man at the gate of the temple, the east gate, who is lame, and Peter and John heal him. But Jesus had gone through that gate many times, and that man is said to have been there for decades, every day, begging. So Jesus had passed him by a number of times, had not healed him. So it's known that the apostles healed quite a few people, and most of those people were there and sick when Jesus was there a few weeks earlier, too. There's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus healed all the sick people in Israel. And we know that, for example, when he was asked to heal his friend Lazarus, he didn't. He waited and let the guy die. And then he, of course, raised him. That's not the same thing. He let him die of sickness, just like he let some of us die of sickness. But he raised Lazarus, just like he's going to raise us. But the point is that healing is not always what God has in mind. I think God often has something more important on his mind, like when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that a thorn in the flesh, an infirmity, was given to him. He said, it's so that I might not be exalted above measure, which was a good thing. You know, good for him not to be exalted above measure. So God kept him humble with this infirmity that God gave him. Now, infirmity is, in the Greek, it's the word that's used most commonly for sickness in the Bible. And Paul said that he prayed three times that Jesus would take it from him. So he prayed for healing for himself. And Jesus spoke to him and said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said then, okay, then I'm happy with my sickness. I'm happy with my infirmity. In other words, it's not always God's idea to heal. And Paul had numerous friends that were sick and didn't get healed, as far as we know. At least Paul didn't suggest that they would. Timothy had frequent infirmities in his stomach. And Paul told him to take a little wine to help cure that. He left another ministry associate sick in Miletus named Trophimus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So, I mean, Paul had a number of sick friends who didn't get healed, including himself. And so the idea that Christians, that Jesus healed everybody and Jesus wants to heal everybody, that Christians should be going around healing everybody, simply doesn't have a biblical leg to stand on. Yes, Jesus does heal. He did heal. He still does. But not always. He does when he wants to, or we might say when his Father wants him to, because Jesus did only what his Father wanted. And apparently what his Father wanted is when Jesus was done and ascended back to heaven, there were still sick people around who had not yet been healed. So I would say their statement is a sweeping generality that doesn't have any biblical basis.
Thank you so much. That's really helpful, Steve.
All right. Well, again, that lecture will give you far more scriptural basis. In fact, there's two lectures in that set. And for those of you who don't know, all the lectures, there's hundreds of them at our website. They are free. You can download them, listen to them free, or just listen on the website. The website's thenarrowpath.com. The lectures on that topic are under the topical lectures heading in a set called Word of Faith. And one of them is the question, is healing in the atonement, which is one of the claims that these people make, that it is. I say it isn't. And the other one is healing on demand, which explores the question of whether we can, if we have enough faith, just have healing whenever we want it. And the answer is negative. So, check that out, and I think you'll have a pretty thorough answer for your friends.
All right, will do. Have a good day, Steve.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. All right. You know, yesterday I said that I'm coming to Hawaii in June, and I believe I am. It all has to do with COVID restrictions and so forth, but I'm planning to come in June from the 20th to the 25th. I mentioned if any listeners in Hawaii want to set up meetings during the evenings, I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission in the mornings, but my evenings are free. Well, before I was off the show, I had four invitations for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evenings. That's all the evenings. So I don't need anyone else to contact me about having meetings in Hawaii, but we will, as soon as the time and locations are nailed down for all these meetings, we will have them posted at the announcements at thenarrowpath.com. So any of our Hawaii listeners, there are going to be probably four evening meetings in Hawaii. They're all in the Honolulu area. And that's going to be from June 21st, really, to the 24th, I believe. So watch for that if you're in Honolulu, and it'll be in the website announcements. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. As I mentioned, our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you want to, but you don't have to. You can take anything there for free. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.